Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd speak tonight through your word. A lot of good things in these chapters, Lord, this evening. So, Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying tonight. Help us to focus. Help us to concentrate, Lord, on what you are saying to us. I thank you, Lord, again for this building. I thank you that we have a building to meet in when it's raining outside. What a blessing that is. And it does remind me, Lord, to pray for my brothers and sisters around the world who don't have a place to meet. Lord, would you encourage them right now? And would you strengthen them? And would their lives be inspiration to us all, Lord, to stick to your word and to follow you, Jesus, wherever you take us. Again, Lord, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight's going to be really interesting because the first seven verses of chapter 5, Solomon's going to talk about worship, okay? And then from chapter 5, verse 8, all the way through the end of chapter 6, he's going to talk about money or wealth or the vanity of chasing or hoarding wealth. I'm going to read through verse 7 first, and then we're going to back up and unpack these verses. So, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do, or that what they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many voices. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better to not to vow than to vow not vow and not pay. Excuse me. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Okay. It's kind of interesting here that Solomon's going to talk about worship, because as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, he's been seeing things from an earthly perspective. He uses that term under the sun, everything under the sun, meaning that everything that is temporary, everything that is earthly. And so, you know, if you know Solomon's story, Solomon started out really well. He asked God for wisdom. God gave it to him. He led God's people. There was peace, prosperity, but then he got his heart taken away by having multiple wives, pursuing nonsense in his life. And so as he writes Ecclesiastes, it's towards the end of his life, and he's looking back on it, and he's realizing, man, I really wasted my life. Now, what I find interesting is we go through this book, you'll find there are periods, there are spots in here, there's kind of flashes where he thinks back or remembers his old life of walking godly. In fact, here, it's interesting to me that in the middle of this book, he's going to talk about worship. And so it says here, walk prudently. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says, keep thy foot. So what he's saying here is, watch your step. Watch your step when you go into the house of God. Now, when we would say the house of God, in those times, they would say the temple. Here, we would say what? Church, right? Now, look, we're reminded in the New Testament that church isn't a building, it's the people. Amen? But where do we assemble? We assemble here in this church building. So this is, in a sense, the house of God, all right? And something that kind of that contrasts the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, the temple is where God dwelled, right? But here's the thing, in the New Testament, God dwells in each one of us, doesn't he? So wherever we go, that's where the house of God is, in a sense, if there's more than one of us there, right? So walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, he says to draw near to hear. When it says there, hear, the idea there is to listen with the view of obedience. And he goes on, he says, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do, or that they do evil. We talked about this a few weeks ago on Sunday. We were talking about repentance, and I read from Psalm 51, right? David said, well, in fact, let's turn there. Turn to Psalm 51. We're going to be in one verse. Psalm 51, verse 17. I'm going to read something to you guys. It kind of commentates on this verse here. It's really good. Psalm 51, 17. Hit the book of Psalms. Go to chapter 51 and look at verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are, what does it say? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, in verse 16, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or I will give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. So what we're getting at here tonight is God is not pleased with religious show. See, religion, what is religion? Religion is a Latin, it's a Latin word. It means to relink with God. Now, but religion, you relink with God on your terms, whereas as Christians, we have a relationship with God on his terms. See the difference? And so he's saying here, look, walk prudently, watch your step, be careful and attentive when you enter in the house of God, and draw near to what? To hear his word, to obey is the idea. You want to obey. Because listen, if you come here on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night, God sees what you're thinking right now. He knows your heart. He knows why you're really here tonight. He knows your agenda. And if your agenda here is to worship him, wonderful. If your agenda here tonight is to hear from him, from his word, great. But if you're here because you feel like you have to be here out of obligation, he doesn't want that. And if you think you just come to church, then, okay, I'm good, I check a box. That's what religion teaches you. Now, I'll say this, and I've said this recently, and it's true. A lot of people will say to me, well, I don't come to church, I'm spiritual. Anybody ever hear somebody say that? Yeah. Okay, can I tell you, if you're genuinely a Christian and fine with the Lord, you are going to want to go to church. Amen. Because you want to fellowship with other believers. Amen. That is not... In fact, you know, and I think it was last week, so I don't remember anything anymore. I forgot so many things tonight, guys, you wouldn't believe it. At least I'm dressed, which is good. But here's the thing. You know, you come to church because you want to worship God. You come to church to fellowship with him and to fellowship with other believers. And if you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, you will want to be around other believers. You won't want to isolate yourself because that's what the enemy wants to do, is he wants to isolate you from everybody else. And so he goes on, he says, okay, so rather than give sacrifice to fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Now, rash, I think this is interesting. One of the meanings of this word is to be out of one's senses. Now, to be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Well, why? Well, he says here, for God is in heaven and you on earth. See, God is in heaven. Why? Because he's the eternal being, isn't he? He's the Almighty. He's the creator. That's who God is. And all we are is his creation. Humbly, we're his creation. That's what we are, right? And so notice he says then there, let your words be few. You know, when we went through Proverbs, we talked about this so much. But isn't it true? Isn't it better to say less words than say a lot of words and say something stupid? Isn't it? Have you ever been in a situation where you say something, you're like, oh, I wish I could take that back? Lots. Yes. Appreciate the honesty. It's true. Hey, listen, you know, it can happen even to me here as I teach, right? I can tell you, sometimes there's Sundays where I'm up here teaching and God's just like, no, you don't need to say that. And it's nothing like, you know, sinful or anything, but, you know, sometimes it works the opposite. Sometimes God tells you to say things I wasn't planning on saying, which happens a lot, believe it or not. But listen, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, so there's a humility there. The idea there is a humility there. Therefore, let your words be few. And he goes on, verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Now, somebody translated verse 3 like this. Just as being too busy gives you nightmares, so being a fool makes you a blabbermouth. I thought that was pretty good. But think about it. I know for me, when I'm very busy, that's oftentimes when I dream, okay? And what happens is I have a dream. I don't remember my dreams. They're usually kind of silly. Or usually I'm dreaming about what's on my mind, obviously. And I always know that I'm late for work. You know how I know I? Because when I dream and I wake up, I've overslept. It happens all the time. It's like clockwork. It always happens. And so, you know, again, he's saying here that... You know, there are a lot of things that can be on your mind because you have much activity. So you're involved in a lot of things, and it causes you to dream because you're thinking about these things. You ever go to sleep? You ever, I can't tell you how many times I've gone to sleep and my wife is like, you're saying these things and I don't know what you're saying. And it's because those are the things on my mind, you know? I remember years ago at a job, I had to look at the Code 80 report, and you know, I would fall asleep. It's a Code 80 report. What does that mean? Anyway, but that's the idea he's getting at, and he's contrasting it. Look, with a fool, a fool's voice is known by his many words. See, look, how do I say this? There's nothing wrong with being a person of few words. Do you guys remember those commercials? Was it E.F. Hutton? Right? Do you guys remember that? Yeah, right? But when he speaks, everyone listens because he's a man of few words. So the more you speak, the more you're going to say something stupid, more of a chance. Honestly, that's the truth. You know, in Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. In Proverbs chapter 10, when we were there, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, Solomon said this. He said, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise, and restrains means holds back. Look, just because you think something doesn't mean you should say it. You with me on that? Filter. Yes, filter, yes. And you know who helps with that? The Holy Spirit helps with that. He goes on. Now, he's talking about worship. He's talking about letting your words be few. And one of the reasons he says let your words be few is because look at verse 4. Here we go. When you make a vow, to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And when he uses that word vow there, vow simply means to make a binding promise to God. We would think of it like this. When you get married, what do you say during your marriage ceremony? Your vows. And you're saying your vows before God. Why? Because you don't want to break those vows. But what happens? People break them all the time. Now, what's interesting about all this is that when you make a vow, God's fully expecting you to keep that vow. Is he not? So is it better to vow or not to vow?
Not to vow.
Not to vow. All right. Put your finger here. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is going to talk about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Now, when I say that, with this caveat, if you get married and you're going to say your vows, I don't want you standing up and going, well, Pastor said I don't have to say a vow because, you know, it's not better. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. All right, so don't use me for that, okay? But chapter 5, verse 37. Well, let's back up to chapter 5, verse 33. He says, again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Look, when he says that, you know, we would say it like this today. How many people have you said, I swear on my mother's grave? Why do we say that? Kind of silly. It's like we're trying to speak to an authority higher. Because what we're saying, we're trying to convince somebody that we're not lying, right? That we're being honest. So we say something silly like that. So he's saying, look, if you're going to make an oath or you're going to make a vow before God, oh boy, you better be ready to keep it. And so, verse 34 again, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, let your words be few. That's what he's getting at here. Let your words be few. So now back to Ecclesiastes. Remember, in these days during the Old Testament, when you would go into the temple and you would want to make a vow to God, you were expected to keep that vow, whatever it was. Do you remember that story in the book of Judges? I can't think of the guy's name, but he made a vow to God that whoever walks through his front door, he's going to kill next, and it was his daughter. Yeah. That was foolish. And you know, something about this, guys, I want to read A commonly overlooked and unappreciated sin among God's people is the sin of broken vows, promising things to God and failing to live up to the vow. Those who honor God will not be quick to make vows to God. It's true. We'll be serious about fulfilling vows made. We'll regard broken vows as sins to be confessed and to be repented of. See, you know, it's like we go to God and we'll say, God, if you deliver me from this situation, I'll never do this again. Oops. How many have ever prayed that? Okay, thank you. I appreciate your honesty. The rest of you, I know you're lying. But it's true. It's absolutely true. And, you know, in the context of marriage, be serious about fulfilling your vows. You know, God is gracious and he's loving, and he gives us the power through the Holy Spirit. He gives us his word. He gives us other Christians to encourage us to keep those vows, doesn't he? He goes on, do not let your mouth cause you, your flesh, to sin. Oh boy. Nor say before the messenger of God. Now, when he says messenger there, most feel he's talking about the Levitical priest. It would be the person in the temple, okay? So, because remember, the context is worship. The context is going in the temple to worship. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. And when he says vanity, he says this numerous times. We've talked about when we started the book, vanity is futility, emptiness, frustration, you could translate it. But what does he say? But fear God. And we have talked about this so many times, but it's true. Fear God. A reverential fear of God. What would that do in your life if you had a fear of God? It would change things, wouldn't it? It would cause you not to make silly vows, wouldn't it? It would cause you to live a different life, a holy life, a life set apart for him. So fear him. Now, again, this blows my mind away because Solomon's talking about, and you know, I don't know if you guys, last week, chapter 4 was kind of depressing. And all these things. And in the midst of all this, he gets to kind of the heart of the matter. He says, but fear God. See, again, if you fear God, when you walk into the house of worship, what are you going to do? It's going to change your attitude, isn't it? You're going to take it a little bit more seriously. Now, that doesn't mean when you come into church in the morning, you can't laugh, okay? Just as long as you're not making fun of me. But just kidding. But, you know, you can laugh. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is you take it seriously, because why are you here? You're here to worship God. You're here to hear from his word. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. It's a serious thing. Because see, here's the thing. If you do what he said in verse 1 and you come in and you hear with the idea of obeying, it will what? It'll change your life. It'll change your life. Now, verse 8. So from verse 8 in chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6, verse 12, the end of that chapter, he's going to talk about the vanity of chasing or hoarding wealth. So here we go. Now, keep in mind, remember, as he's writing these things, he's writing from a perspective of life under the sun, right? A life under the sun, an earthly temporal perspective, when our perspective should be what? An eternal perspective. Okay, so verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official and high officials are over them. Now, look, I will tell you, this is a relevant text today because as we have a new administration that's come into our government, what have they found? All kinds of corruption. An official, higher official over higher official have kind of covered up their corruption for years. And so now this new administration is exposing it. But he's saying, notice how he says here, do not marvel at the matter. Why? Because look, we are, human beings are what? Corrupt. We're depraved. Without God, we are. And he says this in verse 9, moreover, the profit of the land is for all, and the king himself is served from the field. In one sense, look, where do you get the profit of the land? You get, you know, it was an agricultural culture in those days. And so, you know, farmers would work the fields to what? To feed everyone. So not only is the poor person fed, but so is the king. So we're all equal in that way, aren't we? But it just so happens that in some cases, the higher the official, the more corrupt they are. Then he goes on, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Now, As we go through this chapter, in chapter 6, in one sense, you could almost say Solomon is talking about himself. He knows the best, right? Because listen, Solomon was one of the wealthiest kings ever lived on the earth, if not the wealthiest. So he had all kinds of stuff. And so he's saying here, he who loves silver will not be satisfied. Now we talked about this word last week, satisfied. The idea is to have a want or need fulfilled. So you're never going to be satisfied if you love silver. It's never going to be satisfied. Let me read something to you about verse 10 here. It says, if anything is worse than the addiction of money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. See, here's the thing. If you have eternity in your heart, if you're a believer, money's never going to satisfy you because you have the ultimate satisfaction in Christ, don't you? Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Interesting. When I read this verse, I thought of something. This might sound like off the wall. Do you guys remember Allen Iverson? He used to play for the 76ers. Really good basketball player, right? He got signed by the Sixers, got a huge contract, all those things. But you know what happened to him? When he signed with the Sixers, all of a sudden his entourage got very big, to the point where when he first retired, he was broke. So what this verse is saying is the more money we have, the more people will come around us. It's like, you know, when people win the lottery, right? They win the lottery, and then all of a sudden this long-lost cousin hits them up. Hey, remember, I'm Cousin Judy's whatever kid, and I don't know who Cousin Judy, oh, it was Cousin Judy on the third generation, the fourth, whatever. You know what I'm trying to say? You know what I'm getting at here, okay? All these people come out of the woodwork like they know you. Why? Because you have more money. And see, the thing about that is something to consider. If that happens to you, how can you ever really know the people who are coming to you for the right reasons? They really want to be your friend. They really want to be there for you. You don't. And he goes on, he says, except to see them with their eyes. And see, what's interesting here is it's like they have so much stuff that all they can do is just look at it. You ever have so many things? Remember when you were a kid and you have so many toys, you don't even know what to play with first? Tundra. Okay, I was a weird kid. I was a weird kid. So I was into G.I. Joe. You know who G.I. Joe is, right? I have G.I. Joe action figures. But here's the thing. Most kids would just take their G.I. Joe action figures and just smash them together, right? They just smash them. Not me. I just set up the battle. There had to be a storyline. That had to be a reason why they were doing it. And by the time I was done setting up, I was tired. I moved on to do something else. That's what I would do. Just being honest. And in many ways, I still do that in my life. Not with G.I. Joe, but with other things. You ask my wife. It's just like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? I don't know. Why am I doing this? Okay, stop. Okay. All right. Go on. We go on. That'll what you'll remember tonight about my study. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. Now, think about it this way. You work hard. What happens? When you work hard, you go home at night, and then as soon as you relax, you go to sleep, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Working hard, you're tired from your work. But then it says this, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Why? Because it's due to worry. See, the more stuff you have, the more stuff you have to worry about, isn't it? Isn't it funny how that works? You ever noticed that? In particular, our brothers and sisters around the world in the persecuted church who really, really have no material objects are much happier than we are. You ever notice that? Interesting. Verse 13, there is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owners to his hurt. And so this idea here is that somebody is hoarding their money, okay? Look, I need to say this. Is it wrong to be wealthy? No, it's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not. But what's wrong is if your wealth has you. Or if you're wealthy and you use it for sinful things. But it's not wrong to be wealthy. God has blessed many people. I know some Christians who are very wealthy. And they give a lot of money to missionaries and to help other churches, et cetera, et cetera. There's nothing wrong with that. But the problem becomes when your wealth has you, when your possessions possess you, or when you use this money that God has given to you for evil, sinful things. And so look, you know, Well, just to be blunt, somebody who's a Christian shouldn't be using money to go to a strip club, should they? No, they shouldn't. Oh, but people do. Christian people do. You laugh, but it's true. Verse 14, but those riches perish through misfortune or bad business is the idea. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. So what he's getting at here is a bad business investment. And when that happens, what, they lose all their money, then there's nothing left for their, for his son, in a sense. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which may carry away in his hand. Interesting. In the book of Job, Job talks about that, right? Naked I was born, naked when I go into, when I die, I'll be naked. I won't be able to bring anything. You know, we talk about this at funerals, right? A rich relative dies, and what do we say? Well, they couldn't take it with them, right? We say those kind of things, but it's true. We can. We cannot take our wealth with us. And so what happens is we become so preoccupied with gaining wealth that we don't even get to enjoy it. How many neighborhoods do you drive past now where there is a giant, huge house and nobody's ever home to enjoy it? Because what they've done is they've put themselves and they've made themselves house poor. And so now they have to work. Both spouses today have to work. All these things just for funny. I look today just at the townhouses, right, where we live. Oh, my goodness. It's insane how much they want for a townhouse. Insane. But my point in saying that is, if you get so caught up in your wealth, you get so caught up in making money and having stuff and having material things, you know what? It's not good. It's not good because you can't take it with you. You can't. But you know what you can take with you? People. As a believer, you have every opportunity to share with people about Jesus Christ. And if they get saved through you, in a sense, you get to take them with you. What an investment. Or here's another way, I just mentioned it before. God blesses you, you get to take that blessing and help other people with it. I've said this before, we are not wealthy because we'd have no money. My wife would give it all away to everybody because that's how she is. She's very generous like that. Not to say that I'm not generous, I'm not like, you know, but she's very generous. Verse 16, this also is severe evil, that just exactly as he came, shall he go. And what profit has he who labored for the wind? You know, I wrote in my Bible, Solomon's very depressed at this point. Because think about it. Solomon's thinking about himself, I'm sure, in this. All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Look, wealth does that to you, doesn't it? Wealth does that to you. So many people who have pursued their life's goal to have a lot of stuff or have wealth end up being what? Alone. End up being alone by themselves. You ever watch a movie and somebody visits a rich person and they're sitting in this long dining hall, you know? Okay? It's kind of like that. You're sitting by yourself because why? You've used all your energy, used all your life to pursue wealth, and you know what, where it got you? It got you nowhere. You have nobody. Verse 18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, in which he toils under the sun thinking, all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage or his portion. And look, we talked about this when we were in chapter 2. Solomon said this in chapter 2, verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. And what he is getting at here is he's not advocating to eat, drink, and be merry. What he's saying is you should be happy with what God has blessed you with. Enjoy what God has blessed you. That's what he's getting at here. He also said it in chapter 3, verse 22. He says, so I perceive there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his own heritage or portion, for who can bring to see what will happen after him? So again, he is saying, look, with what God has blessed you with, be happy with that and enjoy it. Verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his portion or heritage, rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. See, and honestly, God, everything you have is a gift of God. It really is. And see, if you live your life like that, God will bless you. And I'm not talking God's going to bless you with a Ferrari. That's what I mean. God's going to bless your needs. He's going to meet your needs. Verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Wow, what a true statement that is. See, you're so preoccupied with the joy of the heart of your heart that comes from God, you're not worried about all this other stuff. That's what he's getting at here. Now, chapter 6. We're going to do two chapters? We are. Okay. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun and is common among men. Now, when he says common among men, it means that many men deal with this, right? And if you want to give a theme for this chapter, it's wealth will never satisfy. Okay? He goes on, verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity or frustration or emptiness, and it is evil affliction. Literally, or it's evil disease. Again, in many ways, you can say that Solomon is looking at his own life and speaking of himself. You work all this time for all this stuff, and then something happens and somebody else gets to take it then. What a waste of time. Verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied. Again, same word we talked about earlier. It means to have a want or need fulfilled. So you're not fulfilled. You're not satisfied with goodness. See, here's the thing. You can't enjoy your family is what he's getting at here. You can't enjoy your family. Or indeed, he has no burial. I say a stillborn child is better than he. Oh, that's a powerful statement. When he's saying stillborn, he means the idea of a child being miscarried. So here's the thing. You can have many kids, and because of your pursuit with these things, what can happen is you can't even enjoy your own kids. Do you know that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had 88 kids? Wow. And, you know, I was just talking to my wife about this tonight when we were eating dinner. Solomon had 700 wives. We just put aside the 300 concubines. How many kids did he have? We know he had one at least, Rehoboam. But speculation, this is obviously speculation, okay? It's not in the scripture, but he had to have more than one. Imagine that. I can't imagine having more than one wife. I can't imagine having... I mean, I know people who have half many kids, but having hundreds of kids? Wow, what a Christmas bill that would be. But think about that. Think about, because look, the more that you have, the more you have, the more trouble is going to come. See how we talked about earlier in chapter 5 about the wealth. The more wealth you have, the more you worry. The more children you have, the more you worry. And I'm not saying children are a bad thing. Please don't take it that way. But in the context here, it says he's not satisfied with goodness. He can't enjoy these things. Verse 4, for it comes in vanity, again, frustration, emptiness, and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Verse 5, though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. In other words, do not all go to the grave, right? That's what he's saying here. And so he says, verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth. And when he says that, it's desires of the heart. That's why he's doing it. And yet the soul is not satisfied again. You're not satisfied. Verse 8, for what more has the wise than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than wandering of desire. This is also vanity and a grasping for the wind. See, better to be satisfied with what you have is what he's getting at. It's better to be content with what you have. See, the enemy, our enemy of our soul, Satan, one of the things he tries to do is get us discontent with our life. Look, he's a marketer. That's what marketing is, honestly. And look, if you're a marketer here tonight, I'm not saying you're Satan, okay? So don't take that the wrong way. But look, if you're marketing a product, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get people to buy it, right? So you're trying to get to tell people, look, your life isn't the same, or your life won't be the same unless you have this product, right? You know, we can relate to it with like the newest version of iPhone. You know, by the way, I thought this was interesting. Somebody made this observation. The founder of Apple, Steve Jobs, since he died, Apple really hasn't innovated anything, have they? It's all just updates of what's already there, right? New iPad, new iPhone, new iWatch, all those things, right? New Mac computer, all those things. There's no innovation anymore. Just thought that was interesting. But yeah, we get caught up in it, don't we? I gotta have the latest version of the iPhone. I got to, you know? When I was a kid, I remember the different toys that there were out there. I gotta have the latest version. When my sister-in-law was young, when I first started dating my wife, there were these things called these Furbies. You guys familiar with that? I'm like, why couldn't I come up with something like that? Or Pet Rocks. Remember Pet Rocks? Why couldn't I come up with something like that? But here's my point. You got to have the latest version of the Pet Rock. Got to have the latest version of the Furby or Cabbage Patch Kids or you name it, you know, all those things. You got the latest version. And so you get caught up in trying to keep up. Why do we do that? Because where do they end up? Either in the trash or the thrift store or in the closet or in the burn pile, right? All that money we waste and all that time we waste trying to pursue it. In the New Testament, Paul would write a letter to one of his pastoral proteges, Timothy, and he would say this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He would talk about money with Timothy. And why would he talk about money with a pastor? Because honestly, it's one of the things that takes pastors down, is money. It's true. I mean, my Ferrari's supposed to be here next week, so just kidding. Just kidding. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in what? The living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. See, we are to enjoy the things that God has given us. We are to enjoy. But what happens is when we begin to search after things, then our enjoyment goes away. Then we become full of anxiety and worry because the more things we have, the more things we're worried about, right? So he goes on here. He says in the end of verse 9, this is also vanity, grasping for the wind. Has anybody tried to grasp wind yet? Okay, no, okay. Verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. And that word for man in the Hebrew is Adam, literally. It means dust. And he cannot contend, that is, cannot dispute with him who is mightier than he. Verse 11, since there are many things that increase vanity or increase futility or frustration or emptiness, how is man the better? That's an interesting statement. See, evidently, the thought of Solomon is that the more a man possesses under the sun, the more profoundly conscious does he become of the vanity and vexation of it all. See, the more stuff you have, the more you begin to realize that the more it's vanity, the more it's futility, it's frustration and vexation or aggravation in a sense of it all. So really, in a sense, the more you have doesn't make you more happy, does it? See, that's why we talked about this before. There's one person that can satisfy your life, and it's God. And if you have him, you will be satisfied. But as soon as you get away from that, as soon as you get away from an eternal perspective, and you begin to have that earthly perspective, that temporal perspective, like Solomon's talking about here, under the sun, you're never satisfied. People spend decades trying to satisfy things in their life, and it never gets satisfied. They waste so much money and time and effort. Maybe you heard it said like this. Everybody has a God-sized hole in their heart. The only thing that can fill it is a relationship with God himself. So why try to pursue it any other way? But yet people do all the time. Verse 12, for who knows What is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life or empty life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Now, Solomon's looking at it from the under the sun perspective, but can I tell you who can tell you what's going to happen to a man's life? It's God. God knows the end from the beginning. He's appointed all of us a time to die. See, God is the creator. He's the almighty. He's outside of time and space. See, again, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? God can, and he's the only one. Do you realize that God created you for a purpose on this earth? We've talked about it before, to worship him, to have a relationship with him, but then he's given you a purpose for this life, what you're supposed to do for him in this life. Do you remember in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, it talks about the calling of Jeremiah the prophet, and God says, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. You ever consider those words? See, you may be sitting here tonight thinking you're a mistake. You're not a mistake. God has purposes for your life. He does. But part of the reason we don't ever fulfill the purposes of this life that he has for us is because we think with the wrong perspective, don't we? We get away from that eternal perspective. Read something to you. The simple fact, according to the preacher, according to Solomon, is that one who knows what is best for him in this vain life of shadow. No one knows what is best for this vain life of shadows, and no one knows what will happen on the earth after he is gone. But here's the thing. That's from Solomon's perspective, but from God's perspective, he knows. From God's perspective, he knows. See, our days are numbered from the beginning, and there is nothing we can do to change that. So what do then? We embrace it. We say, okay, God, you're my creator. You have a purpose for me, so what is my purpose on this earth? Yes, it's to worship you. Yes, it's to have a relationship with you, but what is my purpose? What have you put me on this earth? What have you gifted me in to do? What have you given to me to do? Look, I can stand before you after all these years, and the purpose he's given me, aside from being in relationship with him and worshiping him, aside from being a father and a husband, is to be a pastor. That's the purpose he's given to me. But see, he gave it to me. When I was 18, I've said this before, so sorry if you've heard this. When I was 18, if you would have told me I'd be a pastor, I'd say, get out of my face. I wasn't even a Christian. I couldn't stand Christians. Now I'm playing for the team. Now I'm the quarterback. But God did it. God did it. But see, it wasn't until I gave my life to him when all this changed. All the things that were so important to me on this earthly plane weren't so important anymore. It became more important for me to please him. How did we start this study off tonight? You come into the house of the Lord, right? To hear, with the idea is to obey what he tells you. So what is God telling you tonight? What is God saying to you as an individual? Maybe God is telling you tonight, hey, you need to get rid of this in your life. I don't know what it is. You need to get rid of it. Because as long as you play with this in your life, as long as you make this important, I can't fulfill my purposes in your life. What is God saying to you tonight? What is he saying? I mean, do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that God is your creator? Do you believe that God has given you a purpose on this earth? If you do believe that, then you need to obey him. Amen? We're going to stop here tonight. Two chapters, all right. Well, maybe next week we'll do two. And look, as you read ahead, chapter 7 and 8, Solomon's going to talk about wisdom again. Oh boy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's so simple that we can understand it. But Lord, ultimately tonight, my hope and my prayer, not only for myself, but for all of us here, is that we realize that nothing will satisfy us Not having all the stuff or the wealth. The only thing that will satisfy us will be a relationship with you. God, we know from your word that you love us. We know from our individual lives, Lord, that you love us and that you have purposes for us on this earth. Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak to everyone's heart this evening and you would make it crystal clear to them what your purpose is for them. Yes, I know, Lord, to know you and to worship you, but I'm talking, Lord, what you have placed them on this earth to do, your will for their life, your purposes. Would you speak to their heart? And would you encourage them to walk in these things? We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.